Some of us played the role of Job's friends, helping Buddy during the hookup. So if you missed that, maybe next year you can start planning for that. Now let's start with 404 ATL area code. Y'all remember when there used to be long distance? It's like you wanted 404 if you wanted to call Atlanta, but you wanted 770 if you wanted to call like locally. It's really weird. Anyway, 404. For those of you who aren't from the area, you just learned some stuff. Stand with me, please. I am thine, O Lord. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4. 404. In prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing praises to your name, that we can seek to honor and glorify you. Pray, Father, that you'll bless this time that we have today as we worship together in your name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 473. Do not know what area code that is. 473. More love to thee. We'll sing all three verses of 473.
Thank you. this point of the service, though, I want us to take a few minutes to commemorate Christ's sacrifice for us at Calvary in the commemoration we know as the Lord's Supper, or sometimes just called communion. And as I say each time, there is nothing of salvific grace, nothing that will get you closer to heaven by partaking. This is just a wafer and some juice, all right? But it's a commemoration of what Christ has done for us. So it's very important that we do this periodically. We typically do this about once every 2 months as a reminder of what Christ did for us at Calvary, that our salvation depends on his sacrifice alone, as his body was given, his blood was shed for our salvation. We ingest it to depict his indwelling us, because it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory, as Paul says. So Paul wrote to the church at Corinth to correct some abuses and to kind of pare down the process, to clarify it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and says that explaining what happens, he does what we do. He also says that we should all examine himself. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I don't think Paul means, as sometimes it's interpreted, that what we're to do is examine ourselves and see whether we should today or whether we should just not because we're really not ready. He says examine yourself, get yourself ready, and then participate. All right? Be ready. So in case we need to do a little business with the Lord, let's take a moment for private prayer, silent prayer right now. Get our hearts ready for participation.
Oh, how I love Savior's name. So our offering hymn this morning. Let's sing all four verses. Oh, how I love the Savior's name. Probably shouldn't delete any of those. Stand with me, please. 259.
safe each and every day, Lord, our first responders, our military, Lord, and their families. Thank you for them, and ask that you protect them as well, Lord. Just pray that you bless this service, Lord. Bless this offering, let the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Copy the outline. Brother Spidle's got one there if you need one. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, the 13th chapter. Now, I warned you when we got here that we'd be in Matthew 13 for a while. Right. We're continuing this morning looking at two more of the parables from Jesus' Day of Parables in Matthew 13. You may have looked at your outline and thought, oh, good, it's a short one today. You should know better by now. Okay. Yeah, the parables are short, and the outline's short, but I'm going to spend more time than maybe I should explaining what they don't mean and defending why I think they mean what I think they mean. And that's mostly not included in the outline, so it'll be a little extra. it's not in the outline today. All of the parables from this particular day of parables in Jesus' teaching are on the theme of the kingdom. The first one didn't actually say so when he presented it. He said he explained that when he explained it to his disciples later. The first two of the parables use similar metaphor of a man sowing seed. The figures in the two parables do not have identical meanings in the two parables. In the one about the seed and the soils, or the parable of the sower, the seed represents the word of the kingdom, which is the gospel of Christ, and the man sowing represents any witness for Christ. Whether the seed grows and produces a crop depends on the individual reception to the gospel depicted in the soil, and the productivity of the grain is great in those who believe. The productivity is great, but it's varied in its amount. And then last week, we looked at the second parable. That was about the parable of the wheat and the tares. In that parable, the seed represents not the gospel of the kingdom, but the sons of the kingdom, that is, the elect of God. The man sowing is not just a general witness for Christ. The man sowing is, in fact, the Son of God, the Son of Man, as is identified there. The growth and the productivity of the seed depends on the nature of the seed, that it's his seed, and it grows intermingled with the tares, which are sown by the enemy. Unlike the first parable, the grain that is produced by this won't be harvested until the day of judgment, and those who are doing the harvesting are the angels dispatched by Christ to come and do the gathering in of his harvest and the gathering of the tares for judgment. The tares were sown by the enemy, and the judgment comes later, and the harvest comes at the judgment. Now, after teaching that second parable, Jesus presented two more brief parables we skipped last week, explaining before he then explained this one to his disciples. And it's to those two parables and to Matthew's comment about the new teaching method of parables that we're going to turn for our text this morning. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word this morning as we take now a few minutes to examine this brief text. Help us to understand it correctly, to be able to glean the message that you intended your initial listeners to glean from this and how they would have understood it. And Lord, I pray that we might apply it. Our hearts will be encouraged as well as instructed for the time we spend in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, with these parables, as I mentioned, Jesus is continuing to explain that it's not until the end of the age that the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, when Christ will come back visibly on the throne as the King of the world, and that everyone in the world will be at that time a willing subject of the King. Now, he's not explaining all of that in detail here. He'll explain that more in his Olivet Discourse, but that will come late at a later time, at a time of judgment. He's describing here what's going to be happening in the meantime, the current form of the kingdom. He said it was a mystery that is now being revealed. In this phase, this era of the kingdom, it's going to be internal in the hearts of individuals. And through faith in him, it's going to be visible only subtly, in that we are visible as we go out into the world, as we go out as representatives of Christ, as we testify of Christ, that's visible. We're visible as we gather to meet here. It doesn't look like a kingdom to the world in which we live, all right? There will come a time when Christ will occupy a throne, and it will be a kingdom that will answer to him alone. There will be a one-world government that the enemy is trying to replicate on his own terms even today. But there will be a one-world government with Christ on the throne. That's not exactly his subject here. It's anticipating it. It's laying groundwork for understanding it. But it's talking about how we live as his subjects in the meantime and what that kingdom, some various aspects of what that kingdom will look like during this era. Now, after the first two parables, both of which describe some false growth. The first parable has a lot of false growth, people that look like it and aren't. The second parable has the false growth that is the tares. And they have slightly different ways that they should be understood, as we've already talked about. It's clear that there's going to be corrupting influences intermingled with the sons of the kingdom throughout the world, and that we're going to find ourselves facing opposition, the disciples may have, after those first two parables, quite understandably be wondering, all right, in those circumstances, how is the kingdom even going to survive, much less conquer the world, as it were? What kind of condition are we going to be in? Will there actually be believers at the end of the age? He seems to be implying, but what's it going to take for us to survive or thrive till the end of the age? Jewish leadership has pretty clearly rejected Jesus, his claim to be Messiah. It's becoming increasingly evident to the disciples that much of the crowd is just there for the excitement or for what they can get from Jesus right now. They're not really casting their lot with him, if you will. They're not really committing themselves to him, as Jesus has been indicating to them would be the case, even in his explanations of the first two parables. Most people's response to him, even when positive, is just going to be superficial interest. The disciples were recognizing that they really were a mere handful. I mean, even on the day of Pentecost, some 18 months or so later, after Christ's death and resurrection, the disciples that are gathered there waiting for the Spirit to come on that day numbered about 120. There were more than that that were believers. Paul talks about a group of 500 who saw Jesus after his resurrection, but that's not recorded in the Gospels. Still, that's a pretty small number when you think about it, for Jesus to be leaving behind as the seed of the kingdom and what the kingdom will become. And the disciples are recognizing that they're basically just going to be a pretty small remnant, like the Old Testament prophets had talked about. And how in the world are they not going to be completely overwhelmed by the enmity of Satan and the opposition of the world once Jesus is gone? He's not going to be there to defend us the way he has so far. And we're going to be the guys in the forefront. And how are we not going to be completely overwhelmed? William Thomson was a 19th century British mathematician, mathematical physicist, and engineer. He's remembered for his foundational work in the emerging, what was at that time, the emerging discipline of modern physics. He's generally not very well known by his given name, William Thomson. He's better known by his title. He was the first Baron Kelvin, known simply as Lord Kelvin. And reading not too long ago about one of, probably oversimplify it, he had, in studying force versus inertia, he set up an experiment. He suspended a large piece of metal from a cord in his laboratory, and he proceeded to wad up small pieces of paper into little balls about the size of a pea, and then he systematically threw them one at a time at that suspended piece of metal. The impact of each paper wad hitting the metal was barely perceptible. However, over time, as he continued to throw those wads of paper against it, that thing began to move slightly, began to sway. Because the accumulated force over time overcame the inertia. With that little bit of force, just a little bit of force, a little bit at a time, caused that to move. Now, it was patiently applying that force over time. And in these two parables now, I think Jesus is showing in a similar but in many ways more important way how his tiny band of believers, each of them individually weak, individually inept, not having the ability to move the mountain, as it were, or that large piece of metal, in themselves, would little by little, in the power of God working in them, turn the world upside down, as they were described as doing. In spite of everything that would oppose it, the kingdom of heaven will survive and will grow. That's what these two parables mean. It's what Jesus wants them to understand from these two parables. The parable of the mustard seed is first. I think it's interesting that it's another figure that involves sowing a seed and watching it grow, like in the first two, all right? Another agricultural figure because it was so commonplace. But in this case, there's no harvest that's in view in this particular simile. In the writings of the rabbis, mustard seed had long been proverbial for being tiny. So let's consider the parable, Jesus' parable, first of all, letter A, his parable. And number one, he's describing a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. Make sure we understand that. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. He's using a simile for the kingdom and comparing it to. And again, the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom as it will be in this era until the end of the age, which he makes reference to the end of the age in verse 39. He says it's like a mustard seed. And there are two important facts about the mustard seed that he brings to light, that he mentions, two things that are important for the purpose of this parable. One of them is, he says, mustard was the smallest seed they cultivated. It was the smallest of seeds. Now, critics have come to this and said Jesus was either fallible, he didn't know that a mustard seed is not, in fact, the smallest, smaller than all other seeds, or maybe he was just kind of intentionally distorting the truth to accommodate his teaching to the ignorance of the people that he was talking to. Neither one of those is an accurate way to explain this, all right? There were plants that had smaller seeds. There are plants that have smaller seeds than a mustard seed, but none of them were being cultivated in Palestine at this time in history. None of those plants were being cultivated there. Whenever the Greek word translated seed, in this case, the Greek word is sperma, whenever that word is used in the New Testament in regard to agriculture, when it's talking about plants, it always refers to agricultural plants, not wild-growing plants or other kind of plants. It's always plants that were cultivated generally for food, for some use. And no one would dispute that the mustard seed was the smallest seed they cultivated. It was smaller than the lentils. It was smaller than the various other things they would use. You could say, well, a tobacco seed is smaller. Okay, but a tobacco seed was completely unknown in Palestine in Jesus' day. It's not that Jesus didn't know, but they weren't cultivating it. And he's talking about the small, and he specifically talks about the smallest of seeds used in your garden, all right? So let's not nitpick over this. There are some who will do that, and I think that is completely inappropriate. He says that the mustard seed was the smallest seed that they cultivated. That's the first important fact about the mustard seed that's vital to this parable. The second one is it grew into the largest of their garden plants, to use the term he used here. It grew into the largest of their garden plants. Again, it doesn't grow larger than any other seed, but he didn't say that. It grows into the largest plant in their garden. Now, another place where Jesus is accused of inaccuracy here, or at least of exaggeration, he says it becomes a tree. And mustard generally becomes a bush. He says it's a tree that then birds nest in its branches. Now, it is true that many varieties of mustard plants never grow beyond being a small bush with branches that are way too flimsy to support a bird's nest. But there is a variety of mustard that is grown in the Middle East that grows to a height of 12 to 15 feet. And when it's fully grown, that Jesus says when it's fully grown, the branches can become quite woody and would support birds nesting in the branches of that plant. And so he was not speaking inaccurately, and they would understand the plant that he's talking about. His audience would be familiar with that. And so he says then, fourthly, that growth was sufficient that birds could nest in the branches. Now, that wasn't always going to be true of every mustard seed they planted, but it was never true of any other seed they planted in the garden. It was only of the mustard seed that could be true in their gardens. No other plant cultivated for food in a Galilean garden would be capable of supporting birds nesting in its branches. So what was Jesus' point? That was the parable. What was the point? Now, the fact that Jesus doesn't explain this parable shouldn't make us really nervous about it. It should indicate to us that he didn't explain this one because he intended that the meaning of the parable ought to be self-evident. We're more likely to mess up on our interpretation of the parable if we make it too complicated. Because Jesus was talking to a group of people. Now, he realized that they're not going to get it, and they're not going to understand how this applies to them. But
he expects it to be clear to his disciples, and they don't ask him for an explanation of this particular parable. So what might he mean? I mean, how could the mustard seed and its growth and the birds nesting in its branches illustrate a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven? Well, first of all, the most obvious point is that the kingdom's beginning would be small and it would seem insignificant. The disciples could just stand there and look around and kind of get that point. All right, you got all these people there listening, but most of them aren't going to believe. And the disciples themselves are few in number. It's going to be small and it's going to seem insignificant. I mean, look at Jesus himself. At his birth, he was laid in a manger among livestock. He grew up in modest means in an insignificant backwater of the Roman Empire. I mean, nobody in Rome was thinking about Nazareth, right? Hardly anybody in Israel was thinking about Nazareth, let alone in Rome. He never traveled beyond his homeland. Jesus never went more than about 50 miles from the place he was born. None of the disciples came from Jewish leadership. None of them came from aristocracy. It's possible that a couple of them were of priestly stock, but that's not necessarily a given. They were few in number. They were generally considered uneducated in that they didn't go on to rabbinical schools. They were often fearful. They were generally weak, and they've demonstrated a propensity to be quite slow to understand. These guys don't come across as, you know, the sharpest knives in the drawer when you start looking at the questions they ask. But at least they asked the right questions of the right person. They came to Christ for instruction. And as a general point to be made, none of these guys would make to the top of a headhunter's list looking for people to lead a new kingdom. Okay, they just don't have the resume for it. They're not the kind of people that would be likely to be considered qualified to lead a significant movement to establish a new kingdom. But they're the guys that Jesus is going to use. And so the beginning of the kingdom is going to be small, and it's going to be apparently insignificant. Another, like the mustard plant that would be growing among other plants in the garden, the kingdom would gradually grow larger and stronger than the other plants in the garden. It would, that's number two. It would gradually grow larger and stronger. So that's going to be an aspect of the kingdom. Now, what do we make of the birds? Now, in the first parable, and this is where we can get in trouble, if we start interpreting things in one parable on the basis of what they might have meant in the other parable. In the first parable, we're told in verse 4 that birds came and ate the seed that was sown along the pathway. And Jesus explains that that action was the action of the evil one who comes and snatches away what's been sown. And a lot of interpreters, as I check various commentaries and such, a lot of interpreters assume that in this parable, the birds nesting in the branches must also represent demonic minions of Satan, because there were the birds were the demonic minions, or demonically inspired, at least, minions of Satan, snatching away the seed that fell along the footpath. And again, I think it's a mistake, potentially a serious mistake, to assume that kind of a detail always has to mean the same thing every time it shows up. To say that things always, I would put it this way, if to insist that every detail always carries the same metaphorical meaning may in fact be the surest path to making a mess of our interpretation of the parables. We're going to draw some seriously wrong conclusions if we do that. I mean, in the first two parables, the three most important metaphors are the seed, the sower, and the harvest. And in the first two parables, all three of those meant something else in the second parable than they did in the first. Okay? So to take a less significant detail from the parable and insist that it must mean the same thing in another parable is to go beyond what Jesus said. And we can get in trouble. And we can overcomplicate things. Jesus does not, even in his explanation of the first one where the birds ate the seed and he says that the seed was being removed by Satan. He doesn't actually mention the birds in the explanation in the first parable. So to assume that the birds must mean demons here goes well beyond what Jesus said even in the first parable, and it risks really messing up and distorting the point of this parable. He says, in this parable about the mustard seed and the birds coming and nesting in the branches, Jesus does not say anything in the parable about any evil influence. He said something about evil influence in both of the first two, but he says nothing about evil influence in this parable. I'll read it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Nothing in there about an evil influence, all right? He doesn't say anything about it. And so if we start talking about an evil influence, we're bringing something from another point, another parable, into this one. And I don't think that's the way we ought to interpret parable. I think it's a hermeneutical error to do that. So if the birds are just birds, they're not agents of evil. We notice they didn't come and eat anything. They came and built a nest, right? They came and built a shelter to take shelter in the branches, it seems. If the birds are just birds and they're not eating anything and they're not agents of evil, then the metaphor is really about their nesting there, finding shelter in the branches of the mature mustard plant. The parallel for this metaphor is not found in the first parable. The parallel for the metaphor is something that's going to occur to the listeners because it sounds a lot like some of the Old Testament passages with which they would have been familiar. Psalm 104, verse 12, Ezekiel 17, verse 23, Ezekiel 31, verses 3 through 6, most importantly, Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, where there was a vision of a great tree that grew up and birds came and built nests in the branches, all right, to find shelter there. As a characteristic of the kingdom in this age, what I believe Jesus wants us to get from the birds is that by the existence of the kingdom or the children of the king, the kingdom in its present phase, mystery phase in the world, the very presence of the kingdom as it grows in us by our presence here in the world provides benefit even for those who are not of the kingdom. I think that's the point that we're to get here. The disciples would all be familiar with the Old Testament text. The audience would all be familiar with the Old Testament text. And they would immediately assume that's what this parable meant because they're building nests and it wouldn't need any kind of explanation. Now, what kind of benefits can the rest of the world gain from the presence of the believers in the kingdom in their midst today? Well, you could name all sorts of things. For one thing, you know, genuine Christians are generally the most law-abiding of citizens. Whenever and wherever biblical principles have dominated a culture historically, all sorts of social benefits have come into that culture. High standards of education, high standards of justice, the elevation of the dignity of women has been a characteristic of Christian-dominated societies. The protection of children, the emphasis on care for the sick, building of hospitals. It all comes from, all these things have come initially through Christian influence. The reforms of prison situations or circumstances, the abolition of slavery, even agriculture and technological bounty through hard work and ingenuity tends to be a benefit to the society brought by the work ethic of a Christian population. You know, the world may hate us, but they're really going to, they have no idea how much they're going to miss us when we're gone. Right? They have no idea. And that's what he's saying about the kingdom here. It'll start very small. It'll grow to become big enough to provide shelter even for those who are not part of the kingdom and benefit to them. Then, in a single verse, we have the parable of the leaven. The parable of the leaven in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So here's the parable, Jesus' parable. As in the previous one, he's describing a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. Number one, he's describing a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom as it is in this era, not until we get to the end of the age, again, as he says in verse 39. And here he says the kingdom is like leaven. And he says a woman could hide it in a bushel of flour, is how I phrased it here. And you say, wait, it didn't say a bushel, it says three pecks. Actually, what it says in the Greek is three setons. All right? And a Greek seton doesn't translate into English measures. That's the word used to translate the Hebrew ephah in the Old Testament. And so the audience of Jesus, if they were reading the Old Testament and came across the word ephah, it would say seton, would be the Greek equivalent measure, because they were very similar in measures. And translators are faced with a bit of a problem when they get to something like this. When you get to weights and measures and trying to come up with a parallel when there's not a direct parallel from one culture to another. An English peck is not the same volume as a Greek seton or a Hebrew ephah. The Greek and Hebrew measurements are roughly equivalent. According to various sources, I'll cite Strong's dictionary, a Greek seton was equal to about 1.5 English pecks. Greek seton is essentially 12 quarts or 3 gallons. An English peck is 8 quarts or 2 gallons. Now, when you come to this expression here and it says 3 setons, you got a choice. Are you going to translate literally and have it say 3 setons and let the reader do the research on how much that means? Are you going to just not bother trying to come up with the equivalent since there isn't one and do what the King James does? It says 3 measures, which is safe, but it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, is a measure a cup? Is a measure a quart? How much is a measure? And so it really doesn't communicate much to you. It's just 3 measures. It's as close to literal as you can get if you're not going to translate the Greek measure. Or you can take what they've done here in the New American Standard and give an attempt and an equivalent and say 3 pecks, but you're going to miss it by about a substantial amount, because the truth is the 3 setons, if you're going to translate it into pecks, it's going to be 4.5. But if you say 4.5 pecks, that's going to be real close equivalent, about as close as you can come. So if you're going to say 4.5 pecks, well, then you've changed the 3 to a 4.5, and how do you justify that? In doing literal translation. So a translator has to wrestle with all of these questions. The net result, I just said here for the sake of brevity, about a bushel, because that's closer than 3 pecks, it's still short by a gallon. Because a bushel is going to be about 8 gallons, and 3 setons is going to be 9 gallons. Okay. You say, what difference does it make? I think it does make a difference here in just a minute, all right? For starters, that's a lot of flour to make into bread, okay? I don't make yeast breads. I do make biscuits, and if I'm making biscuits and I use a quart of flour, that's basically a double recipe, right? Because I usually make like 2 cups of flour to make just one batch of biscuits, a small batch of biscuits. So a quart, 9 gallons is a lot of flour to make into bread. But in this particular parable, and I'll come back to that unit in a minute, but in this particular parable, what Jesus said is a woman could take the leaven and hide it or mix it in so it's not just laying on top, but it's worked into the bushel of flour. It's hidden in a bushel of flour, or really 9 gallons of flour, and it permeated the flour so that all of it was leavened. So the whole lump, it didn't just stay there in a little ball in the middle, but it permeated it, because the woman worked it into the flour, permeated the flour so that all of it was leavened. That's the parable. So how does that illustrate something about the kingdom of heaven? What was Jesus' point? Probably the most obvious point of the illustration is that small things can have great influence. It's very similar to the point made in the first one. With the mustard seed, it's highlighting, like the mustard seed, it's highlighting the fact that the disciples were painfully aware of, that the kingdom's beginning is going to seem small and insignificant. The parable of the mustard seed emphasized its growth. The parable of the leaven emphasizes the permeating influence of the leaven. Now that raises the question about the quality of that influence and what this parable might mean. There are way too many interpreters who I otherwise respect who take a wrong step at this point in the interpretation. I believe they've taken a wrong step because they insist, I believe incorrectly, that leaven always signifies evil or corruption. Okay? Well, it is often used to signify that or to symbolize that in Scripture, but not always. Let me state first that leaven is never described in Scripture as evil inherently in itself. The use of leaven is never condemned in Scripture, right, in and of itself. There are certain times it wasn't to be used, but it's never described as inherently evil. Now, Jesus will one time warn his disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But it's not because it's leaven that's its problem. It's because it's the Pharisees' leaven that it's a problem, all right? The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, and it has a permeating influence. That's the point that he's making. It's not that leaven itself is evil. Paul does something similar. He warns the Galatians about the corrupting influence of their legalism, says a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough in Galatians 5:9. Says something similar in 1 Corinthians 5:6. and again, his point is about the permeating influence of it, and a little bit of legalism can mess up everything you're thinking about and doing in your theology. Moses instructed Israel not to bring any of the leaven of Egypt with them when they departed that land because he wanted to show a discontinuity of what they had been and what they were going to be, their old lives in Egypt, their new life, and following God to the promised land. Paul uses that to illustrate to the Corinthian believers, they have to clean out the old leaven of malice and wickedness, characterize their lives in unbelief. He adds that they are to take nothing of it into the new lives in Christ, which he calls the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8. All of those things tend to support the idea that leaven is always something we should interpret as an evil influence. But we've got to be careful not to press any of those things too far. Because in each case, the emphasis is not on evil, but on discontinuity. Disconnecting from what we were. You know, the law of Moses has no blanket prohibition against the use of leaven. There were certain times they weren't to use it. It forbade it only when preparing for Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated the following week. They were to get rid of all the leaven in the house. As soon as the feast was over, they could go back to using leaven. It was only temporary as a symbol. They ate leavened bread with God's blessing all the rest of the year. In fact, at the Feast of Pentecost, the instructions for preparing food for the Feast of Pentecost explicitly state in Leviticus 23:17 that the bread they were to offer to the Lord on that day had to be leavened. Right? So if leaven is always a symbol of evil, you got a problem with the Feast of Pentecost and how to interpret that. Because nobody interprets the Feast of Pentecost, and they're right not to do so, but nobody's going to interpret the Feast of Pentecost as being an annual reminder that God tolerates, even commands, evil sometimes. No, that's not what that means. But if you insist the leaven always means something evil, then that's where you have to go with that. And so you can't make that kind of a blanket assumption. There is not any evidence at all, zero evidence, that the average Jew in Jesus' audience on this particular day automatically thought of leaven as something evil in itself when Jesus says this. Furthermore, it's important to note Jesus did not say in the parable, the kingdom of heaven will be corrupted by leaven. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven must beware of leaven. What he says is the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Okay, then if the kingdom of heaven is a positive thing, and a good thing, then in this case, leaven must be a good thing. Because the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Therefore, The second point, second aspect of Jesus' point in this parable is that the kingdom's influence is positive. It's not a negative influence, it's a positive influence. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, that's a negative influence. The leaven of the kingdom is a positive influence. Now let's come back to the large measure of flour, the three seitons of flour that were used in this particular parable. Why pick that amount? There are two Old Testament stories where if you're reading them in the Greek Septuagint, it's going to use exactly the same phrase, three seitons of flour, all right? The original Hebrew says ephah. Again, there are equivalent measures. But these two stories are going to be familiar to Jesus' audience because they all knew their Old Testament stories, where that specific measure is used. The first one is in Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis chapter 18, what's going on there, verse 6, that what's going on in Genesis 18, verse 6, is Abraham and Sarah are at their tent, minding their own business, when three guys walk up, visitors show up at Abram's tent. Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah is 89 years old. They've been promised they're going to have a child, but they have no idea how that's going to work because Sarah is well past childbearing years at this point. Three guys show up, and they come to tell them, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child, and you're going to name him Isaac. All right? You're going to name him Isaac because Isaac means laughter, and when they told Abraham, he laughed with joy. When he told Sarah, she laughed in mockery. You've got to be kidding. 89? I don't think so. Even if it were possible, I don't know many 89-year-old women who would really be looking forward to that as a good news. All right? That she's going to have a baby this time next year. All right? And we'll look at that when we get to Genesis 13 here before too long. Or Genesis 18, excuse me. Now, you will find out as that story progresses that the three men separate. Two of them go down to Sodom, and we find out those were angels, went down there to deal with Sodom and to get Lot and his family out. The third one stayed behind, and he's the Lord, and he talks to Abraham. All right? And it's when those three men show up at Abraham's house, at Abraham's tent, Sarah went to prepare a meal. And she mixed bread using three seitons of flour to serve the Lord on that occasion. The only other time in the history, in the scriptures, when this unit of measure is used for making bread is several generations later in the book of Judges. Let's see, what's the reference? Judges chapter 6, verse 19. Gideon is threshing wheat in hiding because he's worried about the Midianites that are their oppressors. When the angel of the Lord comes to him and hails him as a great man of valor, and he's, you gotta be kidding. Here he was in hiding. And so this one, who is the angel of the Lord, who we find out later, is in fact a theophany, God in the flesh, showing up in human form. Gideon prepares food for him, and he uses three seitons of flour to make bread for him. The fact that Jesus uses that measure here, I believe, indicates conclusively that this is a presentation to the Lord. They would understand this as bread being made for the Lord. And the leaven hidden in that measure of flour was to make bread for the Lord's use, and it represents the kingdom. And the leaven permeating all the flour so that it makes good bread for the kingdom, of the kingdom, as it were. So, the kingdom's influence is positive. Thirdly, then, its influence comes from within. This is something that is built into it, or is worked into the kingdom. This probably has a couple of different applications. Different writers have made both narrow and broad applications. I think they're both probably true. Speaking of it in the most narrow sense, 19th century writer Alfred Edersheim comments in his book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. He comments on this parable as it relates to individuals in personal growth. He says, when received within, would seem like the leaven hid, would gradually pervade, assimilate, and transform the whole of our common life. That we would become more and more Christ-like, as it were, through the inner working of the leaven that is the king of the kingdom, the leaven of God in our work, in our hearts. That's the very narrow application. A more contemporary writer, commenting on its broader application, says, quote, "When the kingdom of heaven is faithfully reflected in the lives of believers, its influence in the world is both pervasive and positive. The life of Christ within believers is spiritual and moral leavening in the world," end quote. Now, Jesus already told us that he started teaching in parables to conceal the truths of the kingdom from some while revealing it to others, those who are his. "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted," in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Matthew now adds his own comment on the parables as fulfillment of prophecy in verses 34 and 35. Parables as fulfillment of prophecy. He's quoting Psalms 78, verse 2. Note first, Matthew does not say, he states it negatively. He does not say Jesus has now started speaking to the crowds only in parables. But stating it negatively, he did not speak to them without a parable. He doesn't mean that every word out of Jesus' mouth whenever he spoke to the crowds now was parabolic. What he means is that every time he spoke to the crowds, he used parables. You understand the distinction I'm making? It doesn't mean that everything he said to them was always a parable, but he never talked to them without using parables at this point. It was stated negatively. He no longer taught the crowds without using parables. And he's taking this passage, and this passage from Psalm 78 is not an obvious reference to the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to take the time, we don't have the time this morning, for me to go through D.A. Carson provides a really good analysis of Matthew's interpretive use of this text, because his quotation is not exact, and he makes an application from it that's not obvious in its original context. And in fact, the various Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew show several textual variants within it, and he goes through that, and if anybody cares, you can look it up in D.A. Carson's commentary on Matthew. And that's all I'm going to say about it. The point, though, that I want to make is that Matthew is not contradicting what Jesus has already said, that the use of parables would have the effect of concealing truth from unbelieving crowds. But Matthew's application, this quotation, is emphasizing that Jesus' parables are actually intended to reveal truths that were previously hidden. Now, the crowds aren't going to understand it, but the disciples begin to understand. His parables, letter B, are intended to reveal truths previously hidden, particularly things pertaining to the kingdom and its spiritual phase during the current age in which we are now living. Two things that are fundamental to understanding what he means. First of all, that this phase of the kingdom is new information about God's program of redemption. It's something you won't get just by reading the Old Testament. There's new information here. But secondly, and contrastingly, this phase of the kingdom is not a change in God's program. It's not that God is now throwing out what he said he was going to do and he's starting again because that wasn't working. What he's doing now is revealing to you something that's been a part of his plan from before the foundation of the world, but that he hadn't showed anybody yet. And so that's what his application of that statement from Psalm 78 indicates. Now, I think you've filled in all the blanks now, but I'm not quite done. Okay. Those who believe that the kingdom is already here, the amillennialists, the preterists, believe we are now living in the kingdom and that it's just something that they take these two parables and they misinterpret them. They take them in isolation, completely ignoring the second parable we looked at last week about the wheat and the tares and the judgment at the end. And they end up making a serious error in their eschatology. They take this idea of the small beginnings to great growth theme to indicate that the kingdom of God is now here and it is growing and it's internal and it's spiritual. It eventually grow to bring in the kingdom by converting the world to Christ, and eventually everybody will come to know the Lord, and we will bring the kingdom in. That's the amillennial view. That's the path that we are on. And they take these parables as if they supported that. I submit that that is manifestly not what these parables mean. For one thing, I've already mentioned that they've ignored and never deal with in any serious way the parable of the wheat and tares, and how that would work in this system when that something's coming at the end of the age, when God sends the angels to separate them. The kingdom will one day be, from that parable, we know the kingdom will one day be established by God's intervention and his heavenly agents that he sends to establish it, and manifestly not humanity doing it. It's something that will be done to us, not by us, right? In the establishing of the kingdom and removing worldwide evil. But in these two parables, not understand first, the mustard plant nor the lump of dough grow to global proportions. I mean, the mustard tree here doesn't even take over the whole garden, let alone the whole world, right? In this case, it just becomes the biggest plant in the garden. It doesn't take over the whole garden. Certainly didn't take over the whole world. What they're doing is going back to Daniel's prophecy of the king when he comes, establishing a kingdom that will grow and take over the whole world. That's still future. And because of the similarity of imagery, they assume it means the same thing. But this mustard tree just becomes the biggest plant in the garden. It does not even take over the whole garden. It doesn't drive out everything else. The dough doesn't swell to fill the whole house, let alone the whole world. It's just 9 gallons of dough, right? 9 gallons of flour. It's going to rise. It's going to be bigger than 9 gallons by the time it's done. The little bit of leaven causes the whole lump to be leaven, not the whole world. Both parables are limited to their own spheres. The kingdom grows, the kingdom remains intact and healthy, it becomes larger, but it does not subsume all others. That's something that will only be done by divine intervention at the end. And so I do not become an amillennialist by misunderstanding or these parables or interpreting them in isolation from the rest of the page, rest of the chapter, all right? Which is what I think they've done. The parables were intended to encourage believers that as believers in Christ, as subjects of the King, we will survive in the kingdom. It does not mean we will conquer the world, as there are so many who want to interpret this that way. You know, a Christian does not have to be a national leader. A Christian does not have to be a popular celebrity to be a positive influence in the world for the Lord. Okay? It's the power of God within you, and it's the power of God working within His true church that has the potential for being a positive influence and be effective for Christ. We will never be more than a remnant. We will always need Christ to come to rescue His church at the end of the age, as the second parable indicates. Nevertheless, despite all the enemy forces that are arrayed against us at any particular time in history, or any particular context in history, the kingdom of Jesus Christ cannot fail. It will prosper. It will grow one convert at a time until the end of the age, because it is Christ Himself who is building His church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail over it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage our hearts through having studied it this morning. May our confidence in Christ and in His coming judgment of the world continue to grow. May we continue to grow to emulate Christ and to be a positive influence in the world around us as we await His coming. And we ask that His coming may be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing.